Well, Father, we again thank you and acknowledge your faithfulness to us, and we do call out to you in the name of the Lord Jesus to sanctify this time that we might be built up and receive the inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in thee. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, I've mentioned this before, but there's so many that think the gospel is the end and the focus of God's purpose for us. And it is in the sense that the good news for lost mankind can only be realized and known through personal faith in Jesus Christ. And so there's certainly a tremendous reality to that. But if you'll notice in Acts chapter 26, when Paul is giving his testimony to King Agrippa, and I won't read the whole account, but after the revelation of Jesus Christ to Paul and the promise that he was, you know, he's delivering them from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I'm sending you. That's in Acts 26:17. Notice the Gentiles to whom I'm sending you. To open their eyes so they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion, that is the authority, the legal jurisdiction of Satan, to God, in order that they may receive forgiveness of sins and, the biggest and in the Bible, and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. So that inheritance is wholly predicated on the name that Jesus inherited. And that's what we've been looking at occasionally, and looking at in seeing what the Scripture says about Jesus as being the last Adam and the second man. That Jesus is the heir of all things. So notice in Hebrews 1, and then we're going to go back to Hebrews 2, but in Hebrews 1, we see a contrast between a category of people called the prophets and one who is by nature a son. See the difference? The identity of those who are prophets in contradistinction to one who by nature is a son. It's just a wholly different category. So God, after he spoke, in Hebrews 1:1, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, notice the definite article, in many portions, many ways, all the various types and shadows of the Old Testament. Verse 2, in these last days, he has spoken. You see in verse 1, the word spoke, aorist tense. It looks at the historical fact. But in verse 2, he has spoken, perfect tense, looking at the incarnation of Jesus Christ, his whole life, with the emphasis on the abiding results, that speaking is continuing to the present, although it's anchored in a historical reality. The emphasis on the fact that the speaking is abiding forever. God's final speaking and message is in a son, his son, son-wise, whom he appointed heir of all things, to whom he made the world, the ages. All that that represents world history, which Jesus Christ is the one who controls all history, verse 3. So he's the heir of all things. Now, if he's the heir of all things, I mean, he is to inherit all things there is of God. And we see in verse 4, having become as much better than the angels, superior to angels, as he inherited a more excellent name than they. So this inheritance of a name, this is the essence of his life on earth as man in the incarnation. When it says he inherited a name, this refers to every act of obedience that he fulfilled daily as he walked in perfect submission to and dependence upon the Father. That characterological transformation of who he was as the last Adam, as Son of Man, as he walked out in faith and obedience to the Father's will and plan, as man for man, he inherited. He inherited a name, a reputation that's more excellent than angels. So when he was born, we know from Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, we see that he was, for a brief time, he was made a little lower than the angels. So during the incarnation, as unglorified humanity, he's lower than the angels. But through that life of obedience as the last Adam, he perfected that obedience through sufferings and came to a constitutional development in his humanity called perfection. He was perfected, and we've looked at that. So he's inherited a more excellent name than they, the angels. So in the context here, we see Hebrews chapter 1 is the revelation that he is superior to angels. And angels was how the law was mediated. And so the law, the first covenant, was mediated through angels and through Moses, the human mediator. Now we have Jesus Christ, the mediator of a new covenant. What's the difference between angels through Moses mediating the first covenant and Jesus mediating the new covenant? What's the difference? There's no comparison. And so we see that as we move through Hebrews, we see not only the contrast of the superiority of Christ and his greatness as Son of Man, even over angels, even though in the incarnation he was lower, he was not above them, he was actually subject to them. He lived under the dispensation where the whole world is subject to angels. When Satan tempted him in the wilderness, that's a manifestation he was subject. He was in the enemy's territory. And so that testing had to be played out. It had to be fulfilled and realized. And, of course, he passed the test. He never sinned. So he was subject to angels in his humanity. He was lower than them in his unglorified humanity in terms of constitution. But through his obedience, he is now superior. And Hebrews chapter 1 says, now Jesus, as Son of Man, is superior to angels. As eternal God, that's not even an issue. But it's not who he is as eternal God, it's who he is as the Son. He is my Son, thou art my Son. That's Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5. Not only the eternal Son, which makes him co-equal and co-eternal with the Father, but now the eternal Son of God, Son of Man, in one person, he is the God-man Son. And so we see this revelation, chapter 1 and chapter 2. We immediately move from Jesus as Son of Man, superior to angels, to God's original intention for man. And that reference to Psalm 8 is what is used. I mentioned that the last time we met, of how Psalm 8 was used and understood by the rabbis as just God's original intention and destiny for man. And yet now it's recontextualized in reference to Christ in his humiliation. Just the sheer genius of that way in which the Holy Spirit has given this particular nuance to Psalm chapter 8. So we move from angels to man. And then after we go from that particular framework of man to Moses in chapter 3. So Moses is, as we noticed on Sunday, is the greatest person in Israel's history in terms of the father of the nation. And so Jesus is superior to Moses as he is God. He's declared as God in that passage. So all the way through Hebrews, we see the superiority and the nature of Jesus Christ in his glorified humanity. And in chapter 2, we see the reference to Jesus. Jesus is in contrast to Moses. Not who he is as the eternal Son of God, but who he is as Jesus. So Jesus is superior to angels. Jesus is superior to Moses. And that's the title of his humanity, see? So it's, what a book. I mean, when you think about what this would mean to those Hebrews that would be tempted and tested to go back under the old covenant, for them to do so, the sheer gravity of such a breach of responsibility, or to not going on to God's full thought, that is perfection and maturity, is very serious. And of course, those that did not heed the warning to Hebrews And that generation died. They died. And so that was a horrific event, and I mentioned that to you last time we met. So we see here there's consequences to not going on. So chapter 2, we see for this reason that Jesus, God's Son, is now superior to angels. We need to pay attention to who He is as the mediator of this new covenant, who He is as the better sacrifice, who He is as the better hope, who He is as the Son of Man that has obtained all that God originally designed for us as man in Psalm 2. It's fully been realized in Him. It's already completed. It's already a finished reality. So in Hebrews 2 it says, for this reason we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. We drift past that port that lands us into Christ our Canaan and entering into that full inheritance. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, that's the first covenant revealed through Moses, every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense, how shall we, who are we? Hebrews 3:1, holy brethren, how shall we as holy brethren escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed by those who heard, the apostles, God bearing witness with them both by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will. For He did not subject to angels the inhabited earth to come, concerning which we are speaking. In other words, the future rule and reign of the earth, it was God's original intention. That was His intention for Adam. We know that from Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 28. He was given dominion. That dominion was forfeited when he disobeyed and succumbed to Satan's temptation. So God's intention is that not only the dominion of the earth, but the entire universe be subjected to man. And we know from Job 38 that when the earth was created, the sons of God, the angels and the morning stars sang together and rejoiced. So they were already there when the earth was created. So for the entire universe to become subject to a being that came after the angels must have caused a great deal of questioning and amongst the angelic hosts, what does this mean? And one third of those angels under the leadership of Satan says, no, that position of exaltation that God has intended for man in Psalm 8, that belongs to me as the unfallen Lucifer. In his heart, he was through pride because of his beauty. And so we see the rebellion broke out in heaven before man was ever created. And so we see that the purpose of God is that the earth would be subject to man. It's not to angels, but we see from the quotation from Psalm 8, what is man? What is man? And it's interesting, the Hebrew is not Adam, man, just a generic term for mankind. In this passage in the Psalm, the Hebrew word is not Adam, it's Enosh, weak and frail man. Man in his weakness. And so that would, in a cryptic way, point to Jesus who was crucified because of weakness. So Jesus comes in the likeness of sinful flesh to redeem us as Enosh. You know, see, weak man, unglorified man, as the last Adam. So what is man? Enosh, weak and frail man, that thou rememberest him, or the son of man, that thou art concerned about him, or thou should visit him, to oversee God's purpose for mankind. Thou hast made him a little lower than angels. The Hebrew says a little lower than Elohim. Thou hast crowned him with glory and honor. Notice the tense. In the purposes of God, before there was angels, before there ever was a universe, God's purpose is to crown man with glory, and the manifestation of that glory, called honor, or as Peter would refer to it, as arete, virtue, intrinsic eminence, and the manifestation of that eminence brings forth praise. So crowned with glory and honor, and thou hast appointed him over the works of thy hands. Well, what about the universe? What about the 170 some billion galaxies? And we'll wait for the new telescope to go that will be launched. So they suspect there could be a trillion galaxies. What about that? See, there's the inhabited Earth to come. That's the millennium. But what about beyond the millennium? That's part of the works of his hands. What about the new heavens and the new earth? That's the works of his hands. What does it mean for man to be appointed over all that? So the Adam in the garden being appointed over that restored creation, that's a high state and position of honor. But that's just a faint shadow of the entire universe. And of course, Satan was able to see that and saw the handwriting on the wall. And he saw that he's not going to be in number one position. It's going to be man. And so Jesus comes, not as son of David, although he was. He didn't come declaring himself to be the son of God, although he did not deny that. When they tried to get him to fulfill the role of son of David, he would always refer to himself as the son of man, which is what he came to fulfill as the last Adam. He came here to be man as God intended man to be, as the major so eloquently defines in all of his speaking. So thou hast appointed him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things. Now notice, not some things. All things. When did he do that? In the decree. Before there ever was a universe, God put all things under his feet. He didn't put all things under his feet in some time during, after he created the angels. This is an eternal decree. Thou hast, from all eternity, put all things in subjection under his feet. Man's feet. For in subjecting all things to him, man, as God intended man in this psalm, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. So between the incarnation, Jesus Christ coming as Son of Man, the last Adam, he perfected in a representative way all that God originally intended for man. So as the prototype, the archetype, the archegos, the prince leader of our faith, he has gone ahead as a forerunner and entered into the most holy place. And there as a high priest, he is there to minister through the Holy Spirit all the things that he gained for us as man in the incarnation. In other words, when he inherited a more excellent name than the angels, he did this as man before he went to the cross. So when he went to the cross, he already has the inheritance. As man, he's in possession of the inheritance. He already has that excellent name and character perfected him. Now all he needs to do is go to the cross and be the sacrifice for our sins. He already has the name. And then as an individual, then when he dies and he's raised from the dead as the second man, that nature of man is now has the capacity as the second man, because the second man is a universal man. He's a whole new creation, humanity. All of that which represents his perfected name and nature is now like a treasure trove, ready to be dispensed as spoils of battle, to be released through the Holy Spirit to us. And when he gives that character to us, he loses nothing. It becomes the fullness of him who fills all in all. So when you look at the realities of the gospel, that is the full gospel, in terms of the inheritance, it is incomprehensible. I mean, the more you see the vastness of who Christ is, the smaller you get, and the less you know. You don't gain in knowledge. The knowledge itself, the epignosis knowledge, decreases your perception of what you know. You're always getting smaller. Why? Because God is always getting bigger, and yet he's not changing. It's mankind, it's who we are that is changing. We are mutable. He's not. So I think, that when a person is in a place to depart from this life, Christ is so big that all he can say, I'm less than the least of all saints. That's what Paul said. After receiving the revelation that is the capstone that which defines the eternal purpose of God in this dispensation, and that which will govern all the activity and the movements of God through all eternity, coming out from God, the Godhead, through Christ into the church, to the into the new heavens and new earth. After having seen that, he said, this grace to declare this mystery and to be a steward of this mystery was given to me, the one who is less than the least of all saints. So, it's an impossible task, but you just do, you trust the Lord to do things that that only He can do when you're speaking through the someone who is defined as the foolishness of preaching. It means if God saves some through the foolishness of preaching, that means there has to be a lot of foolish preachers, I guess. So we do, but we don't see man yet in God's ultimate intention, but we do see Him, Jesus Christ, who has been made perfect passive participle for a brief time, a little lower than angels, incarnation. And that perfect tense means it's permanent. There's no going back. He can't be unmade. He became man, and that manhood abides. So who has been made a little lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, perfect passive participle, crowned. Having been made, crowned. Crowned as the second man. Having been made, fulfilling God's purpose as the last Adam, now crowned with glory and honor, the second man. The fulfillment of God's goal and purpose for man, as stated in Psalm 8, which no rabbi even got a clue of the vastness of what this signifies, when it was through the man Christ Jesus, this goal, this divine goal for man in Psalm 8 would be realized. So he's crowned with glory and honor that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Might taste death for each and everyone by the grace of God. So Jesus, as man, knows more of the grace of God than the sum of the entire human race has ever experienced or received. So since he knows the grace of God to such a degree that he could actually taste death for each individual man, both saved and those who will go to the lake of fire, I mean, he tasted death for every man. This doesn't say, like the hyper-Calvinists say, well, that's only the elect. No, God judged him for the sins of the whole world so that when God sends unbelieving man to the lake of fire, he's fully justified. Why? Because Jesus tasted death for every man. In other words, there's no violation of God's justice in sending someone to the lake of fire. If he didn't die for the sins of everyone, then what kind of justice is it to send someone to the lake of fire that Jesus didn't even die for their sins? You say, well, that's just, God does what he wants. But it's not legal. But if he tasted death for every man and he sends that unbelieving man to the lake of fire, he is just. And he, just as he's just and the justifier of the one who believes in Jesus, it's the same justice. He's the just and the justifier, the one who puts his faith in Jesus. For it was fitting. Now this word fitting is means it's appropriate to a manifestation and representation of the divine nature. It's fitting. It's not an obligation. It represents characteristically of the nature of God. This corresponds to who God is. It's suitable to who he is as God. It's fitting for him. For whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons of glory, to bring to perfection the author of their salvation through sufferings. So I want to read a couple things to you. One is from Vincent's Word Studies on this section, especially Hebrews 2:5 and following. The writer's object is to show that the salvation that we're not to neglect, the new order of things inaugurated by Christ, is in pursuance of the original purpose of creation, to wit, that universal dominion was to pertain to man and not to angels. It was never intended that dominion would be given to angels. They are ministering servants for mankind. Yeah, Hebrews chapter 1, last verse. They're to minister to us. And now they're set over the creation and they have a temporary custodianship over this world because man forfeited. So the whole dominion of man has to be held in abeyance. It's suspended until God has his man. And in Hebrews 2, he has his man now. He has the man, Jesus. So the great salvation means lordship of the world to be. This purpose is carried out in Christ, who in becoming man became temporarily subject to the earthly dispensation of which angels were the administrators. We see in Psalm 82, they're being confronted by God for not managing their administration properly. And these are the ones that have rebelled. They're being rebuked. They're going to be held accountable. You shall die. You shall die as man for your stewardship over the earth. And of course, the elect angels, play their role, but the fallen angels are not only the destroyer of mankind, they destroy everything. The nature of Satan is Apollyon, the destroyer. So Christ, in becoming man, became temporarily subject to the earthly dispensation of which angels were the administrators. This was in order that he might acquire universal lordship as man, the last Adam. Being now exalted above angels, as the second man, the head of the new creation, he does away with the angelic administration, that is, in terms of its temporary rule. Now, it doesn't mean that an administration is not functioning now, but in him, that is already a realized fact. So he, in other words, he's now head over all rule, authority, and principality and power. Everything is now being governed by God through the glorified Jesus Christ at the right hand of the Father. That's Ephesians chapter 1. He's head over all things to the church, see? So the angels are still here, but it's not angels who are over the inhabited earth before the incarnation. Look at Daniel in Daniel chapter 10. Gabriel comes as the teaching angel to Daniel and mentions that the delay of prayer is because the prince of Persia had withstood me 21 days. The prince of Greece is coming. And I must do battle with him. But the guardian prince of Israel, your prince, stood with me those 21 days. So we see the administration of angels over the earth all throughout the Old Testament. But now that administration is under the head, aegis of a man. The mediation of the government of the world is now under the man, Christ Jesus. So this is here. And we are the potential vice regents that are being prepared to carry out the original thought and purpose of God. And so the book of Hebrews says, now, if you don't move on to perfection so that God's purpose for man as God intends you to be is realized in you, then you can expect a certain fiery judgment and indignation from God. Why? It's like saying, I want to give you $1 million, but I'm going to hold on to my piggy bank. This is enough. I don't want anything more. I don't want to have all that which you want to give me. I just want what I want. I mean, can you see how parochial and just juvenile it is not to submit to God's provision, to go all the way to perfection, Hebrews 6:1? And it's through suffering. It's through endurance. I mean, but what is it? It means that we become to that place where we inherit a name as he inherited a name. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Verses 10 through 12. His name is to be glorified in us and we in him, right here on earth. So that when he returns in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1:10, he comes to be glorified in his saints. So God is completely singular in his focus. I want every redeemed person to be filled with the fullness of God. I want every redeemed person to attain the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. My desire is that every redeemed person I'm able to crown with glory and honor, and anyone, for whatever reason, is not in a place where they receive that which I desire to give them, will shrink back at shame. shrink back in shame at my coming. Shame for not wanting all that God wants for His people. Now, does that make sense to you? Only if you think like God. If you're not thinking like God, you say, well, you know what, that doesn't sound right. Well, that's because you got a real serious moral and spiritual problem. I mean, Jesus Christ is a winner. And if He desires to make every one of His people a winner as He is a winner, to be crowned in a victorious way as He is crowned, does He not have the prerogative to give us the best if He's already obtained that for us as man? Then what do? We cooperate. We humble ourselves. It doesn't ultimately matter what we go through. It means what I'm going through, what does He get out of it? My obedience in this situation, it's not all that relevant how miserable I may be. What is the Lord going to get out of this in the end? So who are we thinking of first? Ourselves? Or what the Lord is going to get? Is it our little self? And thinking that, you know, my comforts are number one rather than considering Him who was made a little lower than angels, who learned obedience through the things He suffered, who was perfected through sufferings, and now God is leading many sons of glory after the same pattern in which He led the pattern son. So that's where humility comes in. Well, He in His incarnation became man and subject to that order which was under the administration of angels. This was an order that He might acquire universal lordship as man. Being now exalted above angels, He does away with the angelic administration and in the world to come will carry humanity, redeemed humanity with Him to the position of universal lordship. This thought is developed by means of Psalm 8. Having set Christ above the angels, the writer must reconcile that claim with the historical fact of Christ's humiliation in His incarnate state. That is, for a brief time, lower than angels. He's got to reconcile that. The Psalm presents a paradox in the antithesis of lower than angels and all things under His feet. From the psalm is drawn the statement of a temporary subordination of Christ to angels, followed by His permanent exaltation over them. This is huge. In other words, the whole angelic order is a vast a kingdom that was in place before man was created. It's already an organized system, and even like one, I think it was one of the authors made a comment, when Satan fell, that organization went with him, but it was God's organization. And so, and to think that God ordained that the law that was to point out how sinful man is was mediated to angels through the mediator Moses, and then on the cross, He stripped off principality and power and made a public display of them having triumphed over them through the cross in view of what? Colossians 2:14, the certificate of debt was canceled. And who administers that? Who is there to bring charges against us when we violate that law? The angels do, not the elect angels. And so what does God do? He takes that debt and He cancels it when He takes on our humanity, and on that cross He dies, and in that cross there's the circumcision of the Adamic nature, and as that Adamic nature is being circumcised, put off in death, at the same time, simultaneously, He's stripping off principalities and powers. The genius of God. The cross, which looks like, well, the cross is not even the death of a Roman citizen. A Roman citizen would have, you know, decapitation. You know, it was no suffering with that. You don't suffer it when you had your head severed from your body. But if you're a non-citizen, a criminal, and you're executed in Rome as a non-citizen, that's the cross. You could be up there for 3 days, 2 or 3 days. You know, flogging and, you know, it's horrific. So Jesus was subjected to that, which would be the penalty of all mankind that was not a citizen. So, And in that event, which to the man's eye is so horrific and so despicable and so humiliating, is God's way of defeating all the powers of darkness. And, of course, doing away with sin. So we see here in Hebrews this whole... The design and purpose of God is the perfecting of Christ, so that is a transferable perfection to us. And that word perfection, tetelestai, it is finished, teleo. So teleios, or telos, means God has an end in view, and that is to be complete. He has a goal and an end to be complete. And so Jesus Christ as man completes God's goal for man as man. And since Jesus Christ has been perfected, again, Hebrews 2:10, 5:9, and 7:28, he's perfected. And he's perfect passive participle, Hebrews 7:28, perfected forever. So we have a man that through obedience in all things, perfected forever. And he did it as man in a representative way. Think of this, that every day that he woke up, he had obedience to the Father first in mind, knowing that he's the template for many sons to be brought to glory. And he's not thinking so much about the sons. The Father's thinking about the sons. He's thinking about what the many sons will mean to the Father. So what does he do? Knowing that every day, every act of obedience was going to have meaning to thousands and millions after the resurrection, that what his obedience would become that which could be imparted and mediated by him as the high priest through the Holy Spirit for the perfecting of the many sons. So he's living wholly for the Father. And what is, when the Father looks at the Son, who does he see? Well, this is my Son, and through him and by him, I will bring many sons to glory. First through him as the last Adam, and his sacrifice on the cross, and his obedience and becoming constituted and inheriting a more excellent name than the angels, and his incarnation. But then as high priest, then he becomes the mediator of these of that which represents the name that he inherited. And that's the name we are to inherit. And the cross is the means and the provision for that. So, this whole matter of perfection, you know, Paul says that I labor to the point of exhaustion that I might present every man perfect in Christ. So he didn't say I'm laboring to the point of exhaustion that I might reach the whole world by evangelism. There was no one like him when it comes to evangelism. Look at how many churches came into being. So he was certainly as an apostolic evangelist. But that doesn't explain why he spent 3 weeks, three weeks minimum at Thessalonica. That doesn't explain why he spent 18 months at Corinth, so he could just evangelize them every day. Or it doesn't explain why he spent 3 years in Ephesus, so he could just continue to evangelize them over and over and over again. No. So they might obtain an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in thee. So I am laboring to the point of exhaustion that I might present every man perfect in Christ. Every man having attained the goal for which Jesus Christ has already in a representative way attained for them. So in these are appendices in Westcott's book on this, his commentary on the book of Hebrews. 2:8, we do not yet see all things subjected to man. This is a note at the end of the chapter titled Man's Destiny and Position. The promise of dominion given in the first chapter of Genesis is renewed and raised to a higher form. Even as man was destined to rule the present world, that is God's original intention, as we see there in Genesis 1, so it is the pleasure of God that he should rule the world to come. His dominion may be delayed, misinterpreted, obscured, but the divine counsel goes forward to accomplishment through the sorrows which seem to mar it. So that which came in as a result of sin and all the sorrow, God now incorporates that into the very purpose that he has to perfect man for that dominion. So he asks the question now, could a man have ever come to that dominion without the sorrows? He made it possible for Adam in the beginning, had he obeyed, to come to a certain place where dominion could have been established. But what kind of dominion would it have been? Would it have been as great a dominion that will be manifested through Jesus Christ coming to this earth as man for man, taking on mortality, dying on the cross? No. No, and yet man, God is not the source of evil. He didn't do anything to promote a choice of either angels or man to sin against him. And yet creating man in such a way that is according to his nature to have a will, that some would come into correspondence and accept his will and submit to his will, others would not, both angels and men. And then there are degrees of obedience to those who do accept it. And all those contingency and variables all throughout the human race, it all has to be incorporated into the divine decree. So when it's all said and done, you have one corporate collective manifestation of the perfection of God in and through the perfected man, Jesus Christ, and the church being the fullness of him who fills all in all. And every detail and representation of those that make up that new creation, all their will is represented there in different degrees of glory, yet as a composite whole to end, it'll be the complement of Christ. That's a genius beyond anything that man can comprehend. It's completely outside of our ability to grasp. So for man, as we have seen, has missed his true end. He is involved in sin and in an inheritance of the fruit of sins. Born after God, he has no right of access to God. For him, till the incarnation, God was represented by the darkness of a veiled sanctuary. The highest acts of worship served only to remind him of his position and not to ameliorate. In other words, not to ameliorate it. In other words, there was no softening or anything to remedy the situation. He was held by fear, Hebrews 2:15. Yet the primal premise was not the primal promise was not recalled, Psalm 8. He stood, therefore, in the face of a destiny unattained and unrevoked. A destiny which experience had shown that he could not himself reach, and which yet he could not abandon as beyond hope. And so Jesus comes as the better hope. That's it, Hebrews 6. He's the better hope. So, I mean, the Christ that this writer to the Hebrews saw is so vast that if he's not Paul, if you put the two together, you would have the whole New Testament in terms of its full revelation of God. You would have the Jewish complement to what we see God given Paul in the prison epistles. So there's this whole matter of perfection. We see the law made nothing perfect, Hebrews 7. We are exhorted to allow God to bear us along to perfection in Hebrews 6:1. The same word is used in the active voice in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, where Jesus Christ bears along the entire universe by the word of his power. He bears along, and therefore the Creator and the Redeemer is moving all of history towards a goal. And so he's bearing along, so we need to allow this same Creator that is sustaining the entire universe to bear us along to maturity. Hebrews 6:1, same word, Pharaoh. So it's mentioned there in Hebrews 6:1. And what happens if we don't allow him to do that? Look what Hebrews 6 says. You go back to the temple, crucify the Lord, the Son of God afresh, expect fire to come. It's right there. The fruit of that is death. So, and he's not even talking about sin in the terms of carnal. We're talking about spiritual sin of defection from the full thought of God. That's what Hebrews. It's not talking about the sin of the Corinthians here. It's the sin of not allowing God, to the Creator, to bear you along to perfection, just as He is bearing the entire universe towards the goal of that which will be realized when the many sons are brought to glory. So this matter of teleosis, perfection, is a big theme in Hebrews. So I'll read through just some of these notes here. One is the term perfection as it's used in Hebrews, and then we have the perfection of Christ, who is perfected through sufferings, is the second note. I'll see how much I can cover here tonight. So this term, the idea of teleosis or perfection, meaning consummation, bringing to perfection, is characteristic of the epistle. The whole family of words connected with teleios, that is, maturity, perfection, is found in it. So we see it in Hebrews 4:12 and 9:11. Then we see it's used of Christ in Hebrews 2:10, 5:9, and 7:28. That is, he was perfecting. We also see it referred to redeemed mankind in Hebrews 10:14, 11:40, and 12:23. So this interfacing between Jesus and the redeemed to come into this oneness of divine perfecting is a maturing. It means mature, to be complete. So in the New Testament, we see this used, of course, in various ways. I won't read all of this to you. So the idea of perfection is a word used for men who have reached their full development. Full development or maturity. So Jesus, as the perfected high priest, a perfect priest, the priest was a type of that which Christ attained absolutely. The priest required to be furnished in symbol with all that was required for the fulfillment of his office. Christ perfectly gained all this for himself. And so what we see in Hebrews 7, the law had authorized the Levitical priesthood, but the law made nothing perfect. We see there in Hebrews 7:11, it made nothing perfect. And so what do we need? Well, we need a different priesthood, because the Levitical priesthood brought nothing to perfection, and the law which authorized the Levitical priesthood is not that which gives the power to bring forth perfection. So what is the power to bring forth perfection from a kind of priesthood that is not under the first covenant, the first law? Well, it's the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Hebrews 7 says that the priesthood that Christ holds, the authority is not on the basis of physical requirement, but by the power of an indestructible life. So we have a priesthood that in contradistinction to physical requirements under the tribe of under the Levitical priesthood system, we have one who is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, at the power of an indestructible life. And so the contrast couldn't be greater. And the problem with the Hebrews is that they were in danger of missing this. We see in Hebrews 5:11-14, he said, you know, what is wrong with you? You're like babes. I mean, you should be teachers by now. Have you become dull of hearing? Are you not able to even begin to grasp the sheer magnitude of the difference between Jesus and angels, and Jesus and Moses? And even in chapter 3 and 4, we see Jesus is the greater Joshua, that the law, Jesus being greater than Moses, we know how Jesus is the greater Joshua to bring us into the fullness of God's rest in Canaan. And he is in this role and function as a high priest. And as a high priest, he's without peer. So this maturity, this perfection, is used to describe that which has reached the highest perfection in the sphere in which it is contemplated, as contrasted with that which is only partial, as we see in 1 Corinthians 13:10, or imperfect, James 1:4, or provisional, James 1:25, or incomplete, Romans 12:2, etc. And especially of Christians who have reached full growth, in contrast with those who are immature or undeveloped, Ephesians 4:13, Colossians 1:28, 4:12. So, Jesus made the comment that, behold, this day, during the incarnation, I cast out devils and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I am perfected. Third day I'm perfected. In other words, when on the cross, he was perfected. And then 3 days after the cross, resurrected and glorified, perfected. So in a rather cryptic way, there in Luke 13, verse 32, he says, the third day I'm perfected. That's death, burial, and resurrection. So the word teleios, where Paul says, I struggle and labor to present every man mature in Christ, teleios, until we all come to the perfect man, Ephesians 4:13, is the word teleios, mature. The word teleios came naturally to be used of themselves by those who claim to possess the highest knowledge of truth as initiated into the mysteries. And so this word, the mystery, was used by those in the Greek tragedy and in the secret societies when they came into the full revelation of a knowledge that represented who they were as initiated in the mysteries. They were considered teleios. So the Holy Spirit commandeers that word and says, now that the mystery that we're talking about has nothing to do with these earthly fraternal societies or secret societies or religious societies. It has everything to do with the man that God has ordained to represent not only his fullness, but the man after his own heart. That when we become like that man that's after God's heart, who is Jesus Christ, you're perfect. And we know that we cannot attain that just by our will or by any kind of striving. Hebrews 6:1 says, perfect passive participle, it's a passive voice. We need to allow Him, the Creator, through Jesus Christ, to bear us along to perfection. If He can obtain the entire universe by the word of His power, active voice, then passive voice, we can allow Him, the Creator and Sustainer of the universe, in whom and through whom are all things, through Jesus Christ, to carry us through to maturity. So, what does that say? Well, when it's all, you know, I can't go on anymore, I don't know how I'm going to, I just can't go on anymore. I feel that way much of the time. I just say, okay, I'm just going on anyway, and somehow, as we get through this, God will prove faithful that He will carry me through. Because this is what it says, passive voice. We need to allow Him to carry us through to perfection. It doesn't. It's not translated that way, but it is the passive voice. Let us go on to perfection. That isn't a translation of the word. It's not go on. It's like, what am I going to do to go on? You know. We need to allow Him to carry us on to perfection, to bear us along to perfection. It's a passive voice. See. So throughout these various applications of the word, one general thought is preserved. He who is teleios, mature, having attained perfection, has reached the end, which is in each case set before him. Maturity of growth, complete development of powers or capacity in that new creation identity, full enjoyment of privileges, perfect possession of knowledge. The sense of the word in the Epistle to the Hebrews exactly conforms to this usage. Teleios, perfection, maturity. represents the matured Christian, is contrasted with the nepios, the immature babe, undeveloped, of Hebrews 5:14. He's saying, what are you babes? Why are you not now teachers? You're just drinking milk, the ABCs of the doctrine of Christ, Hebrews 6:1 and following? They're being rebuked for not going on. Hebrews 5:11 through 6, verse what 9. So there's the contrast between the matured Christian, which is God's goal in Hebrews, is contrasted with the undeveloped babe of Hebrews 5:14, the provisional and transitory tabernacle, with that which is more perfect, Hebrews 9:11. So you want to go back to the temple worship? And the more perfect tabernacle is in heaven. In fact, you are it in Christ. The ripe perfectness, teleotes, of the Christian knowledge is set against the first elementary teachings of the gospel. Hebrews 6:1. Christ, as he leads faith, so to speak, to the conflict, carries it to its absolute triumph. Hebrews 12:2. He's the author, pioneer, prince leader, and consummator, perfecter of our faith. The faith that pleases God, Hebrews 11:6, has been perfected in the author and finisher, Christ himself. So it's without faith, it is impossible to please God. Okay? Christ is the author and finisher of that faith that pleases God. Hebrews 11:6 with Hebrews 12:2. So the aim of a religious system, that would be the system under the old covenant that Israel was under, is perfection. That was the goal, Hebrews 7:11, to bring men to their true end, when all the fullness of humanity in power and development is brought into fellowship with God. And in this sense, God was pleased to make the incarnate Son perfect through suffering. Again, Hebrews 2:10, 5:9, 7:28. And the Son, by his one offering, to make perfect those who are now being perfected, that is, sanctified. Hebrews 10:14, 11:40, and 12:23. So, it's, you know, I think that's probably enough for tonight. I don't know what we might be able to do a little bit more. I'll just go through this. It may be a bit much. You may have to go back and re-listen to this. But I think we'll go ahead and devote the part two, the how this term is used specifically of Christ. So I'll go ahead and risk an overload situation and do it anyway. So there is that which represents the perfecting of Christ, the teleosis of Christ, that's the Greek term. In connection with the frame and the work of Christ, the idea of teleosis or perfection finds three distinct applications. One, he is himself made perfect, again, Hebrews 2:10, 5:7, and in 7:28. He was perfected through sufferings, he learned obedience through the things he suffered, and now is glorified and high priest, he's perfected forever. Two, he perfects others through fellowship with himself, Hebrews 10:14, 11:39, and 12:23. Three, his perfection through suffering is the ground or the foundation of absolute sympathy with men in their weaknesses and their failure and their efforts, Hebrews 2:17 and following, 4:15 and 12:2. A general view of the distinctive thoughts in these passages will illustrate the breadth and fullness of the teaching of the epistle. The notes on the several passages will suggest in detail thoughts for further study. The personal consummation of Christ in his humanity. Again, the Hebrews 2:10, 5:7, and 7:28, where he was perfected through sufferings. These three passages, again, Hebrews 2:10, 5:7, and 7:28, these three passages present the fact under three different aspects. One, in Hebrews 2:10 and following, the first passage declares the general method by which the consummation was reached in regard to the divine counsel. God perfected His incarnate Son through sufferings, and man is able to recognize the fitness, the appropriateness of this method from the consideration of his own position and needs. That God is now leading many sons to glory. And second, in Hebrews 5:7, where it says he learned obedience to the things he suffered, in this second passage, Hebrews 5:7, we are allowed to see the action of the divine discipline upon the Son of Man during His earthly life in its course and in its end. That is, He learned obedience from the things which He suffered. He learned the obedience. So He's now the template for all that God requires of you and me.
Did you say 5:7?
Yes.
It's 5:8.
Okay, well, 5:7 and following, yeah. Yeah, the context is 5:7, yeah, 5:8, yeah, thank you. So he realized to the uttermost the absolute dependence of humanity upon God in the fullness of personal communion with Him, even though the last issues of sin... let me read that again, if I don't emphasize this correct. So he, Jesus, realized to the uttermost the absolute dependence of humanity upon God in the fullness of personal communion with Him, even though the last issues of sin and death. In other words, He could not even have died and paid the price and the penalty had He not been wholly dependent upon God. He couldn't do that just as man. In order to be the Savior, it took God to save man. It required man to be here as our sacrifice, but the sacrifice is equally, I don't want to say equally, there is that dimension in the Godhead where the sacrifice is the power of the man to die. He offered himself without spot or blemish to God, Hebrews 9:14. How? Through the eternal Spirit. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them. So third, in the third passage in Hebrews 7:28, there is a revelation of the abiding work of the Son for men in their eternal high priest. He is a Son forever, having been perfected. In studying the perfection of Christ, account must be taken both of His life as man, and he gives reference to John 8:40 and 1 Timothy 2:5, along with Acts 2:22 and 17:31. So there must be account taken of both his life as man, so far as he fulfilled in a true human life the destiny of man personally. And second, of his life as Son of Man, so far as he fulfilled in his life as head of the race, the last Adam, the destiny of humanity by redemption and consummation. The two lives indeed are only only separable in thought, but the effort to give a clearness to them reveals a little more of the meaning of the gospel. And yet again, these three passages are of great importance as emphasizing the reality of the Lord's human life from step to step. And I put in the column, note Luke 2:40 and 52. He grew in the grace of the knowledge of both God and man. He grew in stature. He increased. So we see the importance of in these three passages that we just mentioned in the perfecting of Christ are of great importance as emphasizing the reality of the Lord's human life from step to step. There was a progressive development and growth. It is at each moment perfect with the ideal human perfection according to the circumstances. So every day and every circumstance, whatever came across his path, it required a response in him and as man. in that response, the nature of God is being formed and perfected in him as he's walking out in obedience. He's becoming a partaker of the divine nature as man, so that when he reaches the cross, the fullness of the divine nature, of which we are to become a partaker of in 2 Peter chapter 1, that divine nature is perfected. He has inherited a more excellent name than the angels. So his incarnation, who he is as man, being perfected, was incremental, step by step. I do nothing out from the source of myself. I only do those things I see my Father doing. My food is to do the will of my Father. Not my will, but thy be done, as he was on the cross. He's getting ready to go to the cross. So the two natures, who he is as the eternal Son of God, co-equal, co-eternal, and co-essential as a member of the Godhead, and then the Word becoming flesh, taking on our humanity with no sin, because he had no human father to inherit sin. So these two natures, who he is as God and who he is as man, were inseparably combined in the unity of his person. In all things, he acts personally. I thirst. Does God thirst? Well, how can a perfect God thirst? But when he says, I thirst, it's one person. When he says, he who is seen, before Abraham was, I am. What do you say? Well, who is that? That's the same person. But he's speaking from his deity. I thirst, he's speaking from his humanity. But it's just one person. See? Two natures, one person. How do you explain that? How can all he is as God and all he is as man be joined in one person, and all the attributes that define who he is as God in here, in that domain, and all of his attributes that define him as man in here in that domain, and yet the union is such there's only one person. He's not schizophrenic. Two natures in one person in such a union that he only speaks as I. Sometimes the I is predicate of his humanity and some of it is predicate of his deity. It's just one person. So that's the incarnation. The hypostatic union, greatest miracle in the universe. In all of history. So the two natures were inseparably combined in the unity of his person. In all things he acts personally. And as far as it is revealed to us, his greatest works during his earthly life are wrought or accomplished by the help of the Father through the energy of, I'd say, through the Holy Spirit, and through the energy of a humanity enabled or empowered to do all things in fellowship with God. So our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. The Father, the source, Jesus Christ, the one who, through fellowship, fully brought into realization in humanity what that fellowship represents. I only do those things I see my Father doing. Perfect fellowship. So the experience of his earthly life, as we speak, remains in his glory. That humanity has been assumed and taken up to glory. So thus we see in succession that Christ's assumption of true and perfect humanity becomes the spring of his high priestly work in making propitiation for sins and rendering help to man, answering to the universality of his own suffering and temptation. We see that in Hebrews 2:17 and following. It is Christ himself in the fulfillment of his work proved from first to last as the prince leader, the originator, and the consummator of our faith. The power of that faith by which we also walk. So this teaches us to see the perfect correspondence between the completeness of the divine work, he tasted death for all man, and the progressive realization of it by man. We are now being saved. We have been saved, justification. We are now being saved, sanctification. We shall be saved, glorification. So, Father, we do thank you for this opportunity to consider our Lord Jesus. We ask you to grant us an ongoing revelation of yourself and in and through him so that we might become all that you created and redeemed us to be. We pray in Jesus' name.